Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace. We seek together to rightly divide the word of truth and apply it to our present circumstance. Once we have rightly divided it, pray that you bless your people in this time. Bless their minds, bless their souls. They may receive these things. Pray that you bless me, Lord, and I pray that your spirit would move through me. And we pray for saints to continue to be sanctified, Lord, and we do pray that if there are those in our midst who do not know you, that they would come to recognize their desperate condition even today and turn from their sin and turn to salvation in your Son. We praise you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of people know about the way that the end of Acts chapter 2 is used in support of communism and socialism. It's even referenced in the Communist Manifesto. We have discussed the fact that that's bunk, and we've discussed why in the God and Government series, and we did it again when we were going through Acts to a lesser extent because we had already mentioned it. But lesser known is the way that the conflict in the beginning of Acts 6 is used by some to justify modern concepts of social justice. I first encountered this while listening to a Q&A with pastors that at the time I used to listen to because otherwise they were largely orthodox and very helpful when dealing with certain aspects of, in particular, ecclesiology. But even in the present, one of my commentaries now, I was going through this week and this fella tracks towards liberalism quite a bit, and he suggested that our text for this afternoon has in it a prototypical example of affirmative action. However, if you don't read every passage of the Bible by reading back into that passage the sacred text of this pagan culture, that is most certainly not the case, as I trust we will all learn today together. But what the actions of the apostles on behalf of a legitimately aggrieved party within the church do affirm is a love for Christ's people and a great wisdom and leadership. And we are going to learn from their example as we study Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. And as a part of this, we're going to refute the abuses associated with this passage as it is used in our contemporary context. We're going to recover some of the same ground from a different perspective next week. So you're going to notice a big rock left unturned, and that is the nature of pastoral ministry. As it is observed in the text, reflected in that great statement, it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. I am coming back to that, so don't think that I forgot it. But for today, we're going to focus on understanding the conflict in our text and how we may rightly apply the lessons from this conflict in our church. And spoiler alert, the big takeaway here is not that we need to appoint intersectionally approved diversity hires, as has been suggested. So we're going to read the text. I'll give you a little bit of essential context, and then we will exegete and apply this in points. Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, what's necessary to understand as we begin here are the commonalities and distinctions between Jews, as they are identified in the text, meaning Hebrews native to Jerusalem, and Hellenistic Jews, as they are identified and differentiated in the text. And we're going to begin here with the commonalities. First of all, there's no ethnic distinction between these groups. As has been suggested, there's no support for it whatsoever. In fact, when the gospel is opened up to different groups in the book of Acts, Luke is very deliberate in raising that. So these are not different ethnicities. Here, it's not a situation where you have like Samaritans, so you have half Jews and half something else. The gospel is going to be open to other people groups, but it has not happened yet. Second, there's no religious or doctrinal distinction between these groups. This is another thing that's been suggested erroneously because there's no warrant for that at all either. In fact, you have very clear statements that everyone is listening to the apostles' teaching, heeding it, subscribing to it. So they all believe the same things about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the nature of salvation, and every aspect of Christian living as well. So then to their differences. There are two distinctions between these groups, and they are rather significant. The first one is language, and the second one is, if only to a more limited extent, culture. That's what it means to say that they are Hellenistic. They are Greek and Jewish, not Greek in terms of nationality, but Greek in terms of language and to some extent culture. These are Jews of the dispersion who have relocated now back to Jerusalem for any number of reasons, one of which we will discuss later. So perhaps for a person's vocation, they had to go to another part of ancient Asia Minor. Well, they learn that language, they adopt a lot of those customs, and now they have made the pilgrimage back, immigrated back into Jerusalem. That is what that group is. Now, this said, let me give you a brief word on the probable cause for the oversight that's occurred here in the text and the Hellenistic widows not being provided for in the same way that everybody else is. The issue here is certainly the result of the massive expansion of the church. MacArthur thinks that the church at this point is probably at least 20,000 people, and I think that as well. I think, if anything, that may well be conservative. You had 5,000 men not that long ago. They have wives. They have children. They have gone from zero to 20,000 plus, seemingly overnight. And so in the process of that kind of massive expansion, some things have gotten lost in the sauce, as they say, which is not acceptable because those things are souls for whom Christ cares for. You also have the possibility that there are more Hellenistic Jews than there are native Jews as well, and that could potentially be exacerbating the situation. One of the reasons why you might make the trek back to Jerusalem from whatever part of the world you were in previously is if, say, your husband dies. Okay? If you were there with him and because of him, because of, again, some vocational responsibility, and he dies, you'd be inclined to go back to the land of your forefathers, to where the temple is, to where you could worship, to where your relatives are. And so that gives us, I think, enough foundation to begin. We'll expand upon that foundation as we go, but that should be sufficient to start into our points. And so point number one, the Hellenistic Jews have a legitimate grievance. The Hellenistic Jews have a legitimate grievance. They're not making this up or exaggerating something. And the point here is critical to make because of, among other things, what I raised in the introduction. One of the applications that's wrongly made here is that the apostles responded by addressing this grievance with significant action. Therefore, every grievance raised by a subgroup within Christ's visible church needs to be addressed without consideration of whether that grievance is real or merely perceived. So case in point, such and such ethnic group within the church hears on the evening news, or as the case may be more accurately in our day, constantly hears on a never-ending loop that they are being targeted in the society by all the institutions and in the visible church as well. But what if that's not actually the case? What if the data that's being used to support that is being twisted and distorted, and actual data in no way even suggests that? Well, we're not allowed to say that. We need to validate their pain, often by withholding the truth, even though the truth would actually free them from their pain and irrational fears if it was accepted. If you recall, in the God and Government series, we went through statistical data, for example, unarmed black men being shot. The percentages are infinitesimal. And then we compared that with the cultural perceptions of how often that's happening, and they were astronomically higher, and higher or lower depending upon which political persuasion you were of, but all people thought that was happening far more. There was a lot of fear-mongering, and that was having very real effects and creating very real fears, even though the basis of it wasn't real. Well, our text is used to support the kind of idea that we cannot bring truth to bear in these situations. And this is because certain false teachers within the church are every bit the social Marxists that run this country's universities and politics. They just exercise their Marxism within the church, and so they need to legitimate it by dressing it up with a few Bible verses. And that's what they do. On top of that, they're also cowards. Truth creates conflict, always, but especially this category of truth. And so in order to avoid conflict, as if that were possible anyway, they just appease angry and fearful men and women, making them more angry, to quote from and apply a little bit of Solomon. In fact, we may and must refute the world's divisive lies. And it's like a lesser need to do that because they're coming into the church, even more so when they encroach upon the church. Paul didn't validate grievances based upon deceit or people who were holding grudges wrongly. Rather, he said, 2 Corinthians 7:2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Do you suppose that those statements were made into a vacuum, or do you suppose that he was addressing the fact that they were being told by others that he had wronged them, that he had corrupted them, and that he had taken advantage of them? Indeed, that is what was happening. But as our failed Marxist exegetes have it, he should have apologized anyhow, because every grievance needs to be legitimated, even if it is actually illegitimate. By the way, does legitimating illegitimate grievances sound familiar to you? Is that like all your society ever does? And in ancient times, like 3 years ago, I remember microaggressions. We are way past that now. We are way past that. And in contrast to the made-up slights common to our day, the Hellenistic widows in Acts 6 are actually being slighted. And this is stated in the explicit language right in the text. Verse 1 again. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Notice there in Luke's narration of events the absence of any language communicating that this was merely a perception. They did not believe that they were being overlooked. They did not think or feel like they were being overlooked. They were actually being overlooked. It's not a statement they're even making about themselves. This is Luke looking in from the outside and acknowledging what is obviously true. That's why the apostles didn't refute the claim. If it had been false, they would have. Let me ask you, wouldn't inventing shortcomings in others because you lack contentment and gratitude be sin? I think it would. And is anybody under the impression at this point in our study through the book of Acts that Peter is reluctant in any way to confront sin? Considering especially what's just happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, he's not reluctant, but he's not confronting sin because these people are not sinning. They are conveying a real problem in saying we are not being cared for, and that real problem really needs to be fixed. And as a subpoint derived from this fact, please understand that if there is an issue in this church of this nature, you're being overlooked by us in some way, you're not wrong to say so. You may be wrong in the way that you say so, but saying so fundamentally isn't wrong. Not at all. Much of the visible church is comprised of people who selfishly complain to nauseating degree, and you cannot get away from them, and they will not stop. But there are also other people on the opposite extreme who so do not want to be seen as complainers that they will not mention anything, even if there is actually a real problem. Brother, sister, if you have spiritual needs or you have material needs that the church is able to meet, you need to say so. That's one of the reasons why Jesus created this church, is to meet the needs of Christians. And by the way, for the sake of our souls, we need to meet your needs. That's why we were given diverse spiritual gifts. By who, according to Ephesians? Christ himself. This is the outlet for that. We need to have that outlet. Your refusal to acknowledge need means that we're prevented from exercising our spiritual gifts in order to meet your needs. Because we're blessed by the use and development of our Christ-given, Spirit-empowered gifts, you see that not only are you not helping yourself, you're not helping us either. So if you need help, say so. And people who succumb to this kind of pride end up very often burning out in glorious fashion. Another sub-point that needs to be made here is that the church is at its purest and most powerful state, and they are letting people slip through the cracks. So if that's the case with this church, still receiving direct revelation and moving with this kind of power, I don't think any other church has a prayer of not having things like this happen amongst them. Okay? Their widows still not being cared for properly. So to apply this to us and every other church, when there's a real problem, you should expect to be heard. And if your concerns are valid and providing the church has the resources to help with them, you should be able to trust that they will deal with it. But you have no right or reason to demand perfection from others, especially given how far short you fall. I've had a lot of conversations with people who have some grievance that they've held on to from some past church who dropped the ball. In many of these situations, I'll explain what happened, and then I'll ask, so did you communicate any of this? And many of them will say, well, no, we didn't want to kick up a fuss, so we just did the humble thing, which is not humble at all, it's prideful, and we left. But then in other cases, these people admit that the church did everything it could in order to rectify the situation once they became aware of it, and yet they still left on account of the issue anyways because they just couldn't look past it. And in doing so, these people have responded to what is generally a small slight with major slights of their own. First of all, they have discarded their covenant with the whole church. There are certainly legitimate reasons to leave a church, but it's a big deal. You covenanted with these people. These people prayed for you. They poured their lives into your life. You better have a big and serious reason for leaving. Not just because you got turned around the axle because somebody didn't notice you the way that you needed to be noticed, and even if they did, they noticed you too late, and you're just not going to accept that kind of resolution. These people often hold grudges, and those people end up airing those grudges to somebody. So you can add to their offenses gossip and the maligning of other Christian characters. Those people that I had those conversations with never should have had those conversations with me, and in time I've learned to not have those conversations. I just shut them down, because I don't want to participate in that. The Hellenistic Jewish widows do not have a right to hold on to grudges, and they don't. They also don't have a right to ascribe what's obviously an oversight and a mistake to malice or intentional spiritual malpractice. None of that's happening here. The apostles were willing to correct the situation, and they do. They just needed to know. And one of the greatest lessons for us in this is that from start to finish, there is no sin here. There's an oversight as a result of being overwhelmed by profound growth, and then there is communication, action, and resolution. Nobody smears anybody else. There's no accusations of incompetence or favoritism. There's no person who couldn't manage a lemonade stand if their life depended on it, berating the apostles as total screw-ups because they're having a hard time with 20 to 30,000 people. In this spiritual war, you don't take the men who are fighting the hardest on your behalf and smash them into the ground the first time something doesn't go well. And there's a few reasons for this. First, it doesn't matter who leads you, some things are going to get missed. It's always going to be the case. It's true both because of the humanity of your leaders and also the fact that they rely on regular people in the church. We are a volunteer organization. Pastors are to equip the saints for the work of service. So when the saints don't do that work of service in the way that they need to, does all of that go back upon the pastor? Well, the question is, did he teach and preach in a way as to equip? And if he did, then no, it all doesn't. If they did preach and teach the way that they were commanded to and required to, and the work still doesn't get done, it's not all on Peter here. Not that that's what's happened, but to make application. In a very real sense, by the way, the whole issue of who's at fault is an entirely unhelpful consideration when you have circumstances like this. That's perhaps why it's not considered at all in the text. Now, the world litigates and prosecutes and then condemns the offender. And there is no offering of grace. There is no redemption. The church, on the other hand, takes responsibility for its oversights, responds in humility, grace, and love, and cares for its own in Christ-like sincerity. Now, if somebody is manifestly and consistently incompetent in the performance of their duties as leaders in the church, that individual or group needs to be removed from leadership. But if that's not the case, blame isn't needed, helpful, or warranted, or consistent with Christ-likeness. Just as with the Jerusalem church, the situation simply needs to be fixed so that the concerns of Christ's sheep are addressed, their needs are met, so that they know that they're loved by Jesus and their fellow sheep. Well, point number two, the apostles resolved this issue with great wisdom. Now, the first and most obvious demonstration of their wisdom is the speed with which this is resolved. As we said, there's no apparent sin on the part of any of the people involved here. But brother, is there going to be if this thing doesn't get dealt with post-haste? On the one hand, the widows may become bitter. It would be difficult not to become bitter, not that that would give them an excuse to become that way, but we don't want to facilitate sin in others. Or on the other hand, you're going to have the apostles become guilty of spiritual dereliction. Or you may have both of these things happen at the same time, and probably you would. One people group receiving disparate care versus another people group is as fertile ground for the work of Satan as you are ever going to find. This is why he uses it with such success in the world, to tear it apart, and in so many visible churches that have adopted this cultural Marxism poison. Now, there are issues in the church that can and, should be dealt with in due time. If you try to take care of every issue all at once, you're just going to make a mess of every issue all at once. But there are issues that are going to metastasize rapidly if they are not dealt with immediately. And so when these sorts of issues do arise, they are to receive the priority. And this, what's happening here, is one of those issues, and it's responded to as such. Next, consider the wisely conceived mechanism that they established to deal with this situation. And to understand this, we're going to work back through verses 2 through 6 piece by piece. So starting again in verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and we'll stop there. This is the leadership of the church. It is not the entire church yet. And we know this because the whole church is later going to confer together, but when they do, they'll be designated as the whole congregation. So first, the issue and the solution are discussed by leadership. This is critical. Okay, it's the responsibility of the leadership to plan a solution and then to bring it to the congregation. In the council of elders, there is wisdom. In the council of 20,000 plus men, women, and children, there is a mixture of some wisdom and a whole lot of foolishness and chaos. A congregation can and should be able to help refine a plan in appropriate ways, but not form it from nothing. That sort of approach is deeply unwise and it's unbiblical. I have mistakenly in the past used the term congregational rule and ascribed it to this church. We're not actually congregational rule, and no church should be, because that's not what the Bible teaches. We are, in fact, elder-led congregational rule. That's what the Bible teaches. That's a biblical example. It's the example that you see here. So here's what the Apostolic Council reasons, going on in verse 2. It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. And again, we're going to spend all of next week expanding upon this, so I will only say here that they know the place they hold in the economy of Christ's church, and so they know better than to leave their post as watchmen on the wall, even for something as important as this. So they rightly seek to delegate. Continuing in verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, first, with the qualifications of these men that lead to their selection, notice that they very much parallel what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 3, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, is basically a very brief synopsis of what Paul writes. Notice also that these are moral qualifications, not primarily managerial ones. And to be sure, being a capable manager is required here. It's even included in, I think, wisdom, but it's not the priority. The priority is upon character. And this is one of the things that differentiates leadership in Christ's church from leadership in, say, a business or a corporation. Businesses and corporations exist to make profit. Profit for their employees, their owners, their shareholders. And so what they seek in terms of personnel are the requisite skills to help them turn that profit. Our business, which Christian church should never be thought of that way, but so to speak, is souls. And so even the dispersion of material provision is still always for us primarily a moral matter. Now, this problem at first blush may seem material, but it is actually very much spiritual as well. And the spiritual part of it is far more important than the natural part of it. These widows need food. But their bellies are going to eventually perish anyhow, aren't they? And so the material provision, though critical for them, is actually besides the real point. The real point is that these women are loved and cared for by brothers and sisters in Christ in a Christ-honoring way. And that requires more than just managers, more than just logistical experts. It requires men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. Now notice next, we'll make this point here briefly. This is very simple, very obvious, but in our day it definitely needs to be said. These are all men. There are no women appointed to this task, which is not to say that women do not play an absolutely enormous role in the development of the church, and a critical role. There'd be no church without them. Examples of these women go to Lydia, Priscilla, Phoebe, and there are many more, and we will highlight these ladies as we go. They are loved, they are needed, they are highly honored, but they are not to lead men and women together. That's a simple observation, but an essential one. Next, notice that every one of the men chosen to deal with this situation are also Hellenistic Jews. And one is even a Jewish proselyte. That's Nicholas. Going back to the introduction of the book of Acts, which I'm sure all of you remember every jot and tittle of, Luke is thought to be a proselyte himself, a Greek by birth. And so all of these are Hellenistic Jews except for Nicholas, who was a Greek, who converted to Judaism and then apparently converted to Christianity. But we know that all of them, except for him, are Hellenistic Jews because all their names are Greek. And this is where we run into the idea that this is some sort of proto-affirmative action. To be frank, if I may be, that is stupid, and I will give you some reasons why that's stupid. First of all, affirmative action chooses based upon immutable characteristics rather than competency or character. Given the qualifications that were set out for these men, does that seem to be the case, or do they seem to have focused exclusively on character? Next, these aren't diversity hires who were chosen over more qualified candidates. There are, at this point, already thousands of Hellenistic Jews, no doubt. So the only way that you can't find seven qualified candidates from among them is if the early church was totally failing to disciple its members, which it is not, so you have mature enough members to fill these roles at this point, even coming from that community. Next, the Hellenistic Jews need other Hellenistic Jews to minister to them because of the language barrier between them and the native Hebrews. As I was reading the liberal commentaries, I wanted to scream this at the person who wrote it as though he were capable of hearing me. Is this not simple and easy to understand, that the dividing line here is not ethnic, it's linguistic, so they have to be able to communicate with each other? And finally, if these people all speak the same language and share the same culture, it probably means that they're geographically situated together, as is generally the case, and that's kind of important if they're to serve each other. So the church is no longer meeting in a singular location, that being Solomon's portico, on account of persecution. They are meeting in smaller groups in the homes of wealthy people, in groups ranging from maybe 80 to 120. And what naturally brings people together? What's the one thing that you can't get over as a natural boundary? It's language. They have to be able to communicate with one another. So they're already naturally in community with these people. Of course, they would be the ones to be appointed to serve them. So then all of these appointees being Greek is certainly wise. But it's certainly not 21st century woke wisdom. This said, the congregation whom these men will serve become the final determiners of their appointment. And this is the last step in the exercise of wisdom. Going on in verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and a man who's going to become very consequential here very shortly as we move through the text, and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, 20,000 people agreeing on something may seem like an unhealthy groupthink. And there are a lot of people who think this way. There are people who are in church business meetings in many churches across the country that are not happy unless somebody is saying something contrary to what the leadership is saying, because this is their idea. It's not healthy if everybody just thinks the same way. Well, maybe it's not. But it's not necessarily a sign of uniformity. It's often a sign of unity. And that's what this is. Obviously, there's no uniformity here. These ladies were willing to speak up. If you've got a bunch of yes men and yes women, nobody's going to say anything at all. But they did. Now, this is what happens when there's a good plan, prayerfully conceived, and the people sincerely want a solution, instead of the people wanting to be seen or heard, or especially to grind some past acts using the present situation. And there's a lot of this also. Somebody doesn't get what they want in a particular situation, and so every situation from then on that they remain in the church for, they will give as many problems to the leadership as they can. Please note that none of that is occurring here. Turning this over to the congregation in the final step is first biblical, per the model of Matthew 18. Okay? There it's with church discipline, but the principle extends beyond that, and you see the application of it here. When it's a major decision, it does not need to reside only with the elders. It needs to be opened to the rest of the church. That's also, though, a recognition that the only real way to know if somebody's of good reputation is to seek the approval of all the people. If there is some burgeoning scandal just waiting to rear its ugly head in one of these men, it is very possible that the leadership knows nothing of it. Don't they know that already? Because of that whole Judas situation? But I guarantee that if there's some situation that's already out there that started to crop up, one of these people know about it, especially considering how many of them there are. And if this situation exists, that man's not going to be appointed, because somebody's going to speak up. Everybody's not going to agree. Somebody's going to say, listen, Peter and company, we appreciate your leadership. We appreciate the good work that you put into this and the thought, but appointing this man is not a good idea. He is known in the community to be a dishonest businessman, or he's known to speak abusively to people, or he's not a good manager of his own home. This is the right way to involve the congregation. And it's essential, actually, at this point. Now, in conclusion of this, this process of the congregation identifying a problem and leadership prayerfully, thoughtfully leading, and the congregation consenting to the solution is the biblical model. It is also and always has been the process of this church. So this can get sticky and hairy, and I was talking to somebody about this week. There's been a tremendous swing to true elder rule, which is a dictatorship. And this happens for a number of reasons, and a lot of them are not nefarious on the part of the leadership. You just get tired and you get beat up. A lot of things are questioned that maybe shouldn't be questioned, and you're in this meat grinder, at least it feels like that. Congregation and the pastor have to figure out a healthy way to do this, and they have to continue to work together like this, because this is what the Bible teaches. It is not good for a congregation to not actually have input into the leadership of their own church, because then in what real sense is it actually their church? On the other hand, it is not good for a man to make all the decisions, even if it may be easier and more expedient and much more attractive, because he's just a man. He's not more than a man. He can't become potentate, and he'll probably poison his own soul by being put in that position, making himself judge, jury, and executioner, as it were. Point number three, and I'm going to make this point briefly because I've alluded to it already a couple times, but I need to highlight it specifically because it's really, really important, is this conflict was completely, entirely, and permanently resolved to everyone's satisfaction. This is why, to go back to that Q&A that I referred to about this being compared to social justice, the comparison is not well made. It is, in fact, absurd, because those movements allow for no resolution ever. In fact, those situations look a lot like this. Okay, there is this grievance in the church based upon skin color. What is necessary to resolve this? Well, if we had a separate service for people of this skin color, maybe not on a Sunday, that would be a first step. No. Not a first step. You tell us what is necessary to actually resolve this. Well, okay, so this is a first step down a never-ending path where there is no redemption and there is no resolution. Boo. We reject that, because that's completely unbiblical. In Christ's church, where there is a mistake, there is resolution and people move on. Where there is sin, if that sin is dealt with properly, there is resolution and people move on. And it's gone. This is not going to come back up in the book of Acts. It's done. It's settled. In the world, you will not find redemption. In the Christian church, you must. All right? These people have loved each other. They have loved each other through a significant conflict, and they have grown in Christ more, no doubt, because of it. And you know, it would have been better, on one hand, if the ladies had just been fed in the first place. But on the other hand, now they know that if they have a problem, their leaders are listening. They love them. They're fallible. They make mistakes. But they love them, and they want to hear from them. And if you are not a Christian here this morning, we invite you to come into the same kind of faith, and to leave the world with its unforgiveness, its constant litigation and relitigation of past failures. Christ will not do that to you if you turn to him in sincerity and truth, and then we will love you as these people have loved you, have loved each other, rather. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all these things. Lord, we pray for your continued grace as we continue to have the privilege of working through this incredible work called Acts. And we praise you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.